I don't know how many of you can identify with me, but I didn't have Warren's problem. I was a tall kid, but I do have Warren's second problem, but I'm not going there. But as a kid, I had motion sickness. I still remember, most of you are too young to remember, the old road to Gosford. It was a windy, windy road. If you go down to Gosford, it's still there on the old road. And pretty well, most corners were punctuated by me leaning out the window of the car. I also did a fair bit of deep sea fishing. My father, my grandfather, my brother and I, we loved to go deep sea fishing, 5 miles out to sea, the hardcore stuff. And most days it was fine. But there's a certain roll of the waves where, unlike the car to Gosford, you just can't get off a little boat when you're 5 miles out to sea. And my father was not very sympathetic, because as I was heaving my breakfast over the side of the boat, my father would say to me, "Ian, keep going, that'll bring the fish. Keep going, keep going." Small planes. The old, I don't know how many of you remember the old Fokker Friendships that used to have those little sick bags in every seat. And once one person started, the whole plane sort of started to join in. As a kid, a windy road, windy waves, and turbulence was not good. But I'm pleased to say that I don't get motion sickness at all anymore. Maybe it's because I'm older, maybe I grew out of it. But maybe it's because planes these days, with their fins and tails, I don't know how it works, but they are much more stabilised than planes were back there. Cars have got better stabilisers in there. This is true. Jenny can confirm it. We've actually been on two cruises, and I enjoyed it because the whole ship was just like, there were waves there, but it was just so stabilised as it went through the water. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. How are your internal stabilisers? When you're going through turbulence and when the waves are hitting you, as they surely will, can you do what Paul says in verse 1 of Philippians 4? And just to warn you, I notice you've got the NIV up there, which is fine. I'm using the ESV, but you'll cope. In verse 1, Paul says, "Stand firm." By the way, yous, I want to say to yous, except for the one point I'm going to point out on the way through to yous, that most of the things that Paul is saying to yous, he's saying to the church, not just to the individual. So how stabilised have yous been in terms of the things that buffet us to and fro? Well, there's 3 points, no surprise in that. Here are my 3 points. Number one, standing firm amidst disunity. Number two, standing firm amidst anxiety. And number three, standing firm in our thought life. Well, let's start with the first point. He starts off in verses 2 and 3 by talking about division in the church. Churches go through hard times from time to time, and when churches go through hard times, this is normally what happens. We start blaming each other, and we start wondering why the numbers are going down. They weren't what they used to be. And here's what people normally do. They think if the numbers are going down in church, we've got to attract more people in. But I want to say to you that churches don't only have front doors. They have back doors as well. And sometimes when there's disunity in the church, we need to be looking more at the back door, at the people who are slipping out, rather than just looking for people to come in. And that's what's happening here in verse 2. There's these two ladies, you can see in verse 2. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche, and they are told to agree in the Lord. Now, we can see what's happening here, that these are not just two cantankerous old ladies who just, I don't know, can't get on. They're gospel workers. Paul says in verse 3 that they laboured side by side with Paul in the gospel. And their dispute is so bad that in a general letter that he is sending to the church in general, he names them. By the way, I'm preaching this to the whole church this morning. Would you like me to name you right now? It's pretty severe, isn't it? This Euodia and Syntyche, their ministry is being dishonoured. The church is starting to split to bits because of what is happening in terms of how they're disagreeing. And so Paul says you need a mediator. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, and forgive me for going to the Greek, but you'll cope. He says, yes, and I ask you. You see that there? See the word there, you? He doesn't say use. He says you. He changes his you from a plural you to a single you. And here's this guy whose name in my ESV has got true companion, is what he calls him. And he wants this guy to be a mediator to help these two women. Now, let me tell you what the Greek actually says for this word, true companion, in the ESV. He says in the Greek, the word is actually the word for a yoke. Now, please don't think about eggs. I'm not thinking about Y-O-L-K. I'm thinking about Y-O-K-E, okay? And so what he's actually called is a noble yoke fellow. You know what a yoke is? Two cattle ploughing out the field, and you've got a yoke that joins their necks together. That's what he calls this fellow, because this fellow has been, or it might be a woman, this person has been a co-worker with Paul, a noble person who can come in and, because Paul really trusts this person, can be a yoke fellow to try and get these two women, like cattle, moving in the same direction again for the common purpose that they are given there. They need to learn about unity amidst disagreement. Now, please note, Paul does not ask for unity at any price. Read Galatians. Paul stands for the gospel. Paul stands for truth. But we need to learn, and boy, do we need to learn it in our generation, about how to be united in gospel ministry amidst disagreement. The world has changed since I was some of your ages. I remember back when I was a student at university, you know, back when the university was first established, no, not that long ago, back in the 70s, it was a different world, and this is true. I formed so much of my theology in my university days because we argued happily. When I was at university, involved in the Evangelical Union at the University of Sydney, we argued about baptism all the time. We argued about church government. We stayed up till 2 o'clock at night talking about the millennium. And you know what happened? As we argued together, we formed theology, and you know what? We were still united to the common cause. I know, boomer, that's what they're like. But the world has changed. We can no longer disagree lest we offend. We can no longer disagree lest we are cancelled. We can no longer discuss doctrine. And so much of our doctrine is not learnt or argued for. It's just assumed. We've adopted ignorance for the sake of unity. Oh yes, we all need to know how to be saved. But after that, let's not talk about the other stuff because we can't disagree anymore. The problem is the other stuff's really important. I know it's not of central importance, and I have great fellowship with people who have different views on baptism. But what I think about baptism does actually impact how I understand the church. what I think on the millennium actually impacts how I understand the cross. How I think about church government impacts how I understand the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. It's all interrelated. And sadly, we no longer have unity amidst disagreement where we try in humility with open Bibles to be yoked together despite our differences, going in the same direction and still having honesty and discussion. It's probably too soon to mention it, but I'm not going to be here next Sunday, so I'll just go for it. This became so apparent during COVID. The government was giving legislations to the church. And it's not so much that we disagreed. We all know we disagreed. We had no idea how to disagree with each other. It just meant that we retreated into our tribal trenches. We took pot shots at each other. We personalized arguments and we said, "Don't you trust me?" We played the victim. How do we as a church that prioritizes the gospel, that longs for the glory of Christ, that recognizes the ugliness of sin, how do we learn to disagree with each other? Because we will, and we should, because we need to grow in our knowledge, we're not there yet, while still being yoked to each other in the same gospel direction. That's what Euodia and Syntyche needed to know. They needed internal stabilization. And Paul says, "Yous need my noble yoke fellow, my true companion." And so do we. Disagreements are good. If you don't understand that, you're not married. It's how we disagree that's really important. Not feeding our egos, not winning the argument, not reveling in our power, not advancing our faction, but growing in truth, growing in grace, learning to listen to and reflect Christ. The church will always be buffeted, but our stability within needs to be a commonly yoked gospel direction. The second sort of internal stability that Paul talks about in verses 4 through 7 is standing against anxiety. I don't know how many of you have read Jonathan Haidt's best-selling book. I'm sure many of you have heard about it. If you haven't, you need to read it, called The Anxious Generation. Jonathan Haidt's book, I looked this up on Wikipedia, so I know it's true. As of April this year, The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt had been on the New York bestsellers non-fiction list for 52 weeks. That's astounding. And for 5 of those weeks, it was the bestseller of the bestsellers. Anxiety, according to Haidt, is a tidal wave that is flowing through our generation. Mental illness is on the rise. And Haidt in his book, I don't know, I'm not a psychologist, I don't know if he's right or wrong, but it seems to make sense to me. He associates with the increase of anxiety with increased screen time. That what young people are doing is they're living their whole world through their phone. And as they live their whole world through their phone, they're not being involved in real play. They don't know how to fail because there's an imaginary world where they always win. They're not being taught how to manage risk through all of that. And so what he advocates, and let me tell you, Haidt is a self-proclaimed atheist. He says two things. One, get rid of their phones, not so much device time. And number two, this is what Haidt says in his book, they need religion. So they actually can see that there is a world beyond themselves and above themselves. Now, in the light of that, how can you take seriously what verse 6 says, where Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's saying, don't be anxious about anything. Now, let me put a caveat here, and a very careful caveat. I know there are levels of anxiety that are very severe. I know that there are levels of anxiety for which you would need medication and counselling and you need to go to see a medical professional. I'm not being so naive as to enter into that space. But I am entering into the space that every one of us is in, that we do get anxious over things. Where is Paul when he writes this letter of joy? I'll tell you where he is. He's in prison. The epistle of joy is written from a prison in Rome. Actually, that seems to be a theme with the Philippians. If you remember back to Acts 16, when Paul and Silas first come to Philippi, where are they thrown? In the prison, in the stocks. And what do? They sing all night. The jailer can't understand it. How could you do that? I want you to look very carefully at verse 4. At verse 4, it says this well-known verse. You know this already. Rejoice in the Lord. Please notice the location of joy. It's not a prison. It's in the Lord. So when you're being buffeted by different things in life, where are you in the Lord? I'll tell you where Paul is when he's writing this letter. He's in prison. But I'll tell you where he is in the Lord. He's free. That's where he is in the Lord. The prospect of death hangs over him. But where is he in the Lord? In the Lord, he knows that death has been conquered by the resurrection of Jesus, so he can rejoice. Are you feeling lonely? Are you feeling eternally single? Do you long for companionship? Where are you in the Lord? He will never leave you nor forsake you. His Spirit is with you. Find your location in the Lord. Do you feel abused by the injustices that are assailing against you? Well, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. In a world that seems out of control, where are we in the Lord? We are reminded of the providence of God. Paul does not say, rejoice in prison. He doesn't say, rejoice because you've just been given a terminal diagnosis by the doctor. He doesn't say rejoice because your marriage is falling to bits or your parents' marriage is falling to bits. No, we have real sorrow, real pain, real anguish, and the Bible recognises that. If you don't believe me, just read the Psalms. But where are you located this morning? Are you located at 1 Clarence Street? Yes, but I'll tell you where else you're located. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, where you cannot be assailed. You are in the Lord. And so within the things of life that buffet us, there is an internal stability in the anxieties of life because we are in the Lord. See, there's a world of difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is lived under the happenings of life. So if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you have no happiness. But even if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, I practice that, you can still have joy. Because joy does not find its source in the things that buffet your life. Yes, you'll be sad, you won't be happy. But there is an internal stability. And so Paul talks about an internal disposition of stability in verse 5. It's interesting that the English Bibles don't know how to translate this verse. I'm going to read verse 5 for you in four different English translations and listen to the difference. And then you're going to ask, because I teach Greek here, which one's correct, and I'm going to answer you by saying all of them. The ESV says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The NIV says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Christian Standard Bible says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The RSV says, let all men know your forbearance. So which one is it? Reasonableness, gentleness, graciousness, forbearance? Well, they're all kind of translating the one Greek word, but I'm just going to say all of them, stability. Stand firm. That is so countercultural. People make money out of your anxiety. That's why you insure everything under the sun. You are constantly anxious. And that's why we specialize in being helicopter parents. Because we're terrified of what will happen. We live in constant what-ifs. And of course, insure your car, that's fine. I don't want you to be sad because you've dinged the car. But even if you have dinged the car and you're sad and you're upset over it, it cannot touch your joy. Your joy is your inner steadfastness that is in the Lord. And so let that, and you know people like this, let that inner disposition of reasonableness, of graciousness, of gentleness, of forbearance, he says, let that be known to all. Paul is writing to a church and he says to the church, don't be anxious if things haven't been great. Your joy is in the Lord. Number one, stability through disunity, yoke fellows. Number two, stability with anxiety, your joy is in the Lord. And number three, and finally, he says in verses 8 and 9, stand firm in your thoughts. Having talked about co-workers, having talked about anxiety, he now goes to a point where it all comes from, and that's from the inner person of our thoughts. And when I was looking at this during the week as I was preparing for today, I thought, how do I improve on this? I can't, of course. I never try to improve on the Bible, but I try to explain it. But this is rhetorically and poetically beautiful. They're wonderful words. Let me read them for you. He says, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He goes on in verse 7, says, let these things guard your heart. That's military language. It's police language. There's a guard over my heart, and in my heart, all these things might assail me, but this is how I will think. I will think of what is true. I'm not going to think about the idols of this world and the relative truth of this world. The truth is found in God. And what is honourable? Honourable is slander is not honourable. Backbiting is not honourable. Gossip is not honourable. It's not going to start with my words. It's going to start with my thoughts. I'm going to think of what is honourable and what is just. Because God is a God who is both just and justifier. What is pure? That stuff that defiles us, that blemished stuff. I'm not going to go there. And what is lovely? I mean, look around at the world. There is so much ugliness in our world. But have you noticed there's so much beauty as well? Think on what is lovely, what is commendable, where there's excellence, anything worthy of praise. Now, I could go through and I could say, well, look, let me go through all these words. This is what true means. This is what honourable means. This is what just means. This is what pure means. This is what lovely means. This is what commendable means. And I could draw up a Venn diagram and show how they overlap but how they're different from each other. And we could go through and we could look at all these qualities, but I'd be wasting my time because that's not the point. This is not a smorgasbord that I'll go for truth, but I won't go for lovely. It's like a diamond, a multifaceted diamond, where what have we got a picture here? We've got a picture here of the character of God. And it's not as though we take this bit but not that bit. But what he's saying here is, think God's thoughts after God. God is true. God is just. God is lovely. God is pure. And so we do delve into the doctrine of who is God. And we pray that as objects of his grace, that our thoughts would be grounded in his thoughts. And if that's the way I'm thinking, nothing's going to assail me. If that's the way that Covenant Presbyterian Church is thinking, nothing's going to assail you. Even if there's two members coming to church next week and they say, hi, you're welcome here. Can I do a name tank for you? And one woman says, yes, my name's Yoda. And the other name says, my name's Syndicate. Even if they come along, nothing will assail you. Even though you're really anxious about your minister search, or even though you're individually anxious, think God's thoughts after God. Pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. With Isaiah, proclaim, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. With Paul, pray, Lord, take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so as we follow God's thoughts after God, as we recognize this is not a smorgasbord, so this amazing truth comes through to us. They need to hear it amidst division. They need to hear it amidst anxiety. They need to hear it in the inner sanctum of their thoughts. And you need to hear it. And this is my prayer for you from verse 7 as I conclude. These are amazing words that will give us stabilization in life. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May that be your experience this week.